I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are coming back to our study. Is my microphone not on? Is that why you're waving at me, Zach? There we go. How is it now? Good. All right. My son is helping with the sound. Anyway, back to Ephesians chapter 1 as we get to resume the things the Lord has for us here in this great letter. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it is page 976 as we come back to what the Lord has revealed here through the Apostle Paul, that we might know Him and grow in Him all the more fully. As you turn there, certainly want to encourage you and remind you about our gathering this evening at 5 o'clock to share around the Lord's Supper for all those who belong to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, particularly if you've affirmed your membership in this local body. We gather on the third Lord's Day evening each month to share around the table, and really a time of priority, of privilege, of blessing as we affirm and continue to preserve and strengthen the unity that God has called us to as His people in Christ. And so we'll be joining together at 5 p.m. to share in that. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. Well, as we come to Ephesians 1, I want to draw our attention, and particularly for the children among us before some of them will be dismissed, I want us to look at verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 1. And children, we have little handouts in the seats in front of you. If you'd like to take notes on those just to help you as we look at things. And parents, we encourage you to be helping your children not only find this portion of Scripture, but to be interacting and talking about these truths through the day and through the week as God gives opportunity. But I want to draw our attention to verse 16, the statement that the Apostle Paul makes here with reference to the believers that he's writing to. He says in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And one of the great truths that we see Paul demonstrating here, Paul is really being an example of a truth that is true for every Christian, is that Christians are to pray for one another. And children, if you're taking notes on those inserts, that's the big idea. Christians are to pray for one another. And this is exactly what Paul is doing in this portion of Ephesians chapter 1. He's telling the believers, he's telling Christians how he's praying for them. And he begins by giving thanks to God for them. And then he also is going to be making a number of different requests, and that's what he's going to be talking about through the remainder of chapter 1. But the big idea, the big truth, is the simple and yet marvelous and wonderfully significant truth that Christians are to pray for one another. And boys and girls, think about this. God calls us as His people to love one another. And we know that because He tells us that in His Word. And the way in which we're to love one another has many different ways in which we express that in one another's lives. But did you know one of the most significant and one of the most basic ways that God wants His people to love one another is to pray for one another? And to give thanks for one another as we think about God's mercy and God's grace in each other's life, and to pray for God's purposes in each other's lives. And so I want to encourage you to be thinking about that and to be somebody who prays for other people, to thank God for people in your family and to thank God for people in your church family, to thank God and to pray for one another as Christians. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we see Paul speaking of how he is praying for believers and why he is praying for believers. So keep that truth in mind. And for some of you boys and girls, as you're going to be dismissed, now is the time. If you're going to be going away, but if you're going to be going across the driveway to the building over there, children are more than welcomed and always encouraged to remain in here as well for families who desire. But we also have some folks who are teaching God's word to them and caring for them in that way over across the driveway. So God bless all of you as you go. Roughly ages 8 and below, grade 3 and below. And for the rest of us, I want to go ahead and read this entire portion beginning in verse 15 that goes to the end of the chapter as Paul prior to what he says here in verse 15 has been recounting the greatness of all of the spiritual blessings that God has given in Jesus Christ. And this is how he opens up this great letter as he recounts these great blessings in verses 3 through 14. And in the heart of Paul and in the mind of Paul, through the inspiration of God himself, as he recounts all of these blessings are like a mighty, glorious weight that just press down on his soul and compel him to pray. And so in verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, he tells believers how he's praying for them. And it's profoundly significant. So let me read verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, and then I'll once again lead us in prayers. We look to God's word and consider all the things that he desires for us this morning. So hear now the word of our living God, chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's glorious word. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, our Father, even as you have revealed this prayer through Paul, that would be our prayer even this morning, that you may be pleased to give us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, and that you would be pleased to enlighten our eyes all of the more, strengthen our understanding, and enable us to grasp ever more fully what you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward those who believe. God, we pray that you would work for your glory in these things among us even now. Pray that you would give grace and strength to me that I might be clear and careful and faithful in expressing what you have revealed in your word, that all of us would hear your voice as you have spoken to us through your word, that we would respond in faith and obedience to all that you desire for us. Lord, we trust you to do this in accordance with what you've promised and for your glory and for your good in our lives to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the topic of prayer is no hidden topic, as it were, to believers. It's something we are very familiar with. It's something we hear about, talk about, and practice fairly often in our lives. But in my own observation, I think the matter of prayer, the topic of prayer, can often be a great conundrum in the Christian life. And what I mean by that is this. In theory, I don't think there's any Christian that would argue with the truth that prayer is vital, that prayer is important, that prayer is a very significant part of the Christian life and something that God calls us to, not only individually, but also corporately. And in theory, we all, I think, get that intuitively. And certainly Scripture has much to say by way of commanding and exhorting and enticing us to pray and also providing countless examples of prayer. And so in theory, we recognize and we affirm that. But I also think that for most of us, myself included, in our practice, many of us struggle both with the why of prayer and also with the how of prayer. And so there's a bit of a conundrum there that we understand, we affirm that it's important, that it's vital, and yet when it comes down to the nitty-gritty details of our practice, we stumble and we struggle, and there's much that can confuse us. In some ways, it's kind of like the idea of the importance of regular exercise and good eating and being healthy. We all understand that intuitively, and we'd love to experience the benefits of all of that, but a lot of times when it comes down to making those things realities in our lives, we struggle, and we can wrestle with things. And for many of us, I think at times, rather than understanding and really utilizing prayer as the mighty weapon that it is in the arsenal of God's grace, for many of us, prayer can be sort of like a broken squirt gun, if you will. In other words, it looks a little bit like the real thing, but it doesn't really do very much. And after a while, we just think, what's the point? And we kind of set it aside. And if we're honest, many times, even when we do pray, it's only in a crisis, either for ourselves or for somebody else. And it's good that those crises provoke us to pray and we're spurred on to pray, but sometimes it's only in those crisis situations. And often then, even when we do pray, our prayers can be very narrow and can become very self-centered, actually. Just praying for God to give us what we want or to remove what we don't want. And often our prayers are expressed as little more than wishful thinking and expressions. Well, beloved, this is far less than what God designs and intends prayer to be in our lives, both individually and corporately as His people. And as we're going to see in this text this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, for the Apostle Paul, prayer was essential and an effective means of God's grace in his life and through his life to others. And prayer was central in his love for other people and in his ministry to other people. And this is what we really see through this text. And even as we're going to be looking at a few other places in the book of Ephesians, to see that this matter of prayer is a truth and a practice that pulses through everything that Paul has to say. And certainly not only in the book of Ephesians, but throughout all of Scripture, we see this to be true. And the truth that we see here is that prayer is central and essential in our lives together as God's people. But it's not just any prayer. It's not just vague prayer or random or general. It's very specific, very particular, and that's what we're going to see as we move through things here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, as I made reference to, before Paul begins to express what he does in verse 15 and following, this is coming on the heels of this great doxology, this great eulogy, really, of God's infinite spiritual blessings in Christ that Paul has just been talking about in verses 3 to 14. And we spent a lot of time, many weeks, covering everything that is expressed in that section. And even in all the weeks and the time that we spent doing so, we're still only scratching the surface. This is indeed, this portion of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the Mount Everests, if you will, of Scripture, where we are given insight into the sovereign, eternal purposes of God. And with everything that Paul says there in verses 3 through 14, he's giving praise to God for the greatness of the spiritual blessings that God has given in Christ. And he reflects upon the electing grace of the Father. He reflects upon the redeeming work of the Son. He reflects upon the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. All of the triune glory of God, Father, Son, and Spirit involved in this redemption that he has brought about through Christ, for the good of his people and for the glory of his own name. And as I said, as Paul is expressing these things, as he is writing to the believers to whom he's writing, it's as if his heart and his mind is just pressed with the weight of these things to go to the Lord in prayer and say, God, drive these things home in the lives of your people. And he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have heard the gospel and have responded in faith and repentance and have come to faith in Christ. And he's writing to those who possess all of these spiritual blessings in Christ. And the force and the thrust of his prayer is, God, open their eyes all the more, enlighten their eyes all the more to grasp the weight and the wonder and the significance of all of these truths. And so Paul lets believers know of his thankfulness for them in the purposes and blessings of God, And he also lets them know of the content of the focus of his ongoing prayers for them. And his example of moving from praise to prayer, as this connects with the overall purposes of his letter, is highly instructive for us. His example helps us to understand the connection between the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation with prayer and how that all translates into the things that God desires in our day-to-day lives as we live in this fallen world and as we walk in the things that God has called us to. And beloved, these are life-reorienting realities that are revealed to us here that should deeply inform our understanding of God and of His grace and of the salvation that He's given to us, to spur on our praise and our thanksgiving, to spur on our prayers, and to spur on our practical day-to-day life. And it's significant in the flow of the whole letter that, think of this, Paul begins with praise, with all that he says in verses 3 to 14, and then he moves to prayer, and as we're going to see, the prayer that he expresses at the end of chapter 1 is interwoven with what he's also going to express at the end of chapter 3, and it's also deeply connected with a direct commandment, a direct exhortation that Paul gives in chapter 6, verse 18, when he calls on all believers to be praying for one another. And so even as Paul commands us as God's people to be praying for one another, he's exemplifying the what and the why of that prayer and the how of that prayer with his own prayers. And indeed, it's in this way that we walk worthy of the calling that he's given to us, even as that is a central theme in this entire letter. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, he's writing so that believers would be all the more aware of our calling in God, and that's what he's been speaking about in chapters 1 to 3. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I'm writing you, I'm appealing to you, I'm imploring that you would walk worthy of this calling that you have in Christ. To live in a manner in our day-to-day life that reflects the glory and the goodness and the greatness of all of the blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And this worthy walk, as he goes on to speak about it in detail in chapters 4, 5, and 6, encompasses very practical, very nitty-gritty, day-to-day realities and responsibilities in our lives and our relationships with other people. In our families, in the church, in society at large, that's what he deals with. All these practical outworkings of the obedience that God calls us to, but all of it being motivated, all of it being strengthened by the knowledge of the grace and the blessings that he's given us in Christ. And again, interwoven with all of this is prayer, seeking the Lord. So with what Paul is expressing here in verses 15 to 23, again, as it connects with what he says at the end of chapter 3, and as that connects with his commandment to believers to pray, he's exemplifying for us both the urgency and the content of vital, meaningful prayer for one another and how we are to love one another in our praying for one another. So as you see, if you're using that little insert in your bulletins, by way of introduction to this great passage, and our time this morning is really just an introduction into verses 15 to 23, I want to highlight four characteristics of effective prayer that we see prominent in this passage. Four characteristics that are very evident in the life of Paul and that God would have to be increasingly evident in our own lives as well, as we grow in the knowledge of Him and of His grace and of His purposes and of His will for us. Let me just mention these. They're there on that insert. The four characteristics. Number one, effective prayer is compelled by God's blessings for His people in Christ. We could also say compelled by God's rich pleasures, just to keep with the alliteration there that flows through the others. I didn't think of that until after this had gone to print. But compelled by God's blessings or God's rich pleasures for His people in Christ. Number two, effective prayer is conscious of God's needed provision in Christ. Number three, effective prayer is concerned for God's eternal purposes in Christ. And then number four, effective prayer is confident in God's infinite power in Christ. Now, again, this morning is really just an introduction to these things to kind of give the big picture, the overview of what we see going on in this passage. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to probe a little more deeply into these matters and explore more fully the details of the things that Paul says. But hopefully, God will use this time in his word to give us a sense of the heart of the things that are being expressed. So let's look first of all at this first characteristic. Effective prayer is compelled by God's blessings or by God's rich pleasures for his people in Christ. We see this in verse 15 in the beginning of verse 16. Notice verse 15 begins with this statement, "For this reason." Now this clearly connects everything that Paul's about to say with everything that he's just said, related to these great spiritual blessings that God has given in Christ. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." Now we'll stop there. We see that what's compelling Paul to pray is the knowledge of God's eternal purposes in Christ and also his awareness and understanding of how those eternal purposes are coming to play in the lives of the believers that he's writing to. He's heard about their faith. He's heard about the evidence of their faith in their love for one another. And as he hears about that, in view of everything that he knows and understands regarding God's eternal purposes that he's just been speaking about, he's compelled to give thanks. He's compelled to pray. And it's interesting, isn't it, that for Paul, who was a clear champion and proclaimer of the sovereignty of God, his knowledge of God's sovereignty in salvation, which speaks of his absolute authority. And as he says there in verse 4 and following in chapter 1, everything that takes place with regard to God's saving work is flowing from decisions and determinations and plans and purposes that God had established before he created anything. So it's all happening in accordance with his sovereign will. Paul was a champion of God's sovereignty. He was a proclaimer of God's sovereignty. And yet, far from causing him to not pray, his knowledge of God's sovereignty enticed him to pray all the more. And it drove him to pray all the more. It was an incentive for prayer. And so what's happening as Paul is expressing these words in verse 15 and into the beginning of verse 16 is he is connecting the existence of faith in the lives of God's people with the evidence of that faith in their love for one another. And those two always go hand in hand. Faith is a reality that is expressed in obedience to God, and that obedience to God is expressed in genuine, holy love for one another in connection with the purposes of God. As Paul is mindful of this, he's connecting it all with the eternal purposes of God, the blessings that he has given in salvation, the rich pleasures, we could say, that he's given in salvation, and Paul is giving thanks. And that's the beginning point of his prayer, is to give thanks for these people in view of the outworking of God's eternal purposes. He's looking at these people not just as people, but as people who have been objects of God's grace, trophies of his grace, if you will. And so he gives thanks. And even as he gives thanks, as we're going to see, he's also burdened to continue to pray for them that they would know the fullness and the richness of all of these blessings in Christ all the more completely. And beloved, in the local church, in our relationships with one another in the local church, this is really the starting point of all real ministry toward and with one another, namely how we pray for one another and how we perceive and recognize the work of God in one another's lives. This is what compelled Paul to pray, and it ought to be what continually compels us to pray as well. First and foremost, with thanksgiving for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, obviously, this applies in a very general way that we should be thinking of these things and thinking of any believers anywhere in a very general way and giving thanks to God for his work in their lives and for the display of his blessings, of his pleasures, of his eternal purposes in their lives. certainly in a general way, but we also need to make it very, very specific. That's part of God's intention and design for our life together in a local church, that we share union with Him in Christ. We share fellowship with Him and with one another. And that we're no longer to regard one another from all of the different human vantage points that we often do and all of the different human categories that we often think about one another, right? Men, women, all the different socioeconomic categories or ethnic categories or whatever other categories we so easily establish. You see, Paul's orientation towards God's people was just that. These are God's people. These are people that God has showered His grace upon. These are people who are full recipients of all of these blessings of God in Christ. And remember, one of the points that we've made over and over again as we've looked at that opening section in verses 3 to 14 as part of what Paul is just emphatically affirming is that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Every believer is a recipient of every blessing of God in Christ. And as he thinks about that, as he thinks about specific people in specific churches, he's compelled to give thanks. And this is why, beloved, when we look over in chapter 6, as Paul is speaking about the reality of the spiritual warfare that we are embroiled in this world. And the fact, as he says in chapter 6, verse 12, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual rulers and authority. And that's the nature of the battle that we're in. He goes on to outline all the different aspects of resources that God has given to us, and he puts it in military terms by way of the armor that God has given us, and he's very specific with what he goes on to say in verses 13 through 17. But then he closes out that section with this commandment in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You see, prayer is a vital piece of the resources that God has given to us together to share in this fight that He has called us to in the great hope that we have in Christ. And this is the way that we're to be praying for one another. And it begins by thanking God for His grace and His mercy and the abundance of His blessings unfolding in one another's lives, particularly in a local church. And again, it extends beyond the local church, but it certainly must be framed there as a starting point. And as I said earlier, beloved, this is the starting point of our love for one another. Do we care for one another? Do we think about one another in these ways? Do we give thanks for one another and pray for one another? Listen to this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I posted this on Facebook earlier this morning. It's such a great quote. He says this, quote, "A Christian fellowship, meaning a local church, lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray. No matter how much trouble he causes me, his face is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner." End quote. You see, every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ are created in the image of God just like us. And every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ were saved by the grace of God just like us. And every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ are inheritors of the infinitely rich, incomprehensible blessings of God in Christ, just like us. And so, no matter how aware we are of one another's weaknesses, no matter how easily we offend one another and step on one another's toes and hurt one another, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, God intends and desires that there would be this love, this depth of love that is bound up in His love for us in Christ that would compel us to thank God for one another in prayer and to ask the Lord to further His work in one another's lives, that He might be glorified and that one another might experience His goodness and the knowledge of His goodness all the more. Now, just to make this very, very practical, Beloved, this is one of the reasons for those who have affirmed membership in this local church. This is one of the reasons we have a church directory. Mine is all scribbled on here, but we update this a few times a year. One of the reasons we have a church directory isn't just so that you have access to know how to contact one another and connect with one another, although that's, of course, a very good, a very important thing. But we also encourage you to be praying through this directory on a regular basis, maybe once a week, maybe once a month, but taking particular time to pray and to thank God for every person and to pray for God's ongoing purposes in each person's life. In addition to the directory, we also make available this handy little lovely blue handout that we update every week with particular prayer requests and specific things with reference to people here, as well as other things that we pray about regarding governmental leaders and missions and the persecuted church and various things. We encourage you to take advantage of this and to utilize this as a foundational demonstration of our love for one another. And God works in a mysterious way and in a marvelous way as we pray for one another, as we thank God for one another, as we reflect upon God's purposes for one another and pray for the furthering of those purposes in one another's life. God works through that to tenderize us toward one another, to cause us to care for one another that much more, and to want to build each other up and want to encourage one another in the truth and in the hope of the gospel. You see, for Paul, this is what marked the effectiveness of his prayer. He was compelled by the knowledge of God and of all of his blessings, his rich pleasures, and it compelled him to give thanks, and it compelled him to seek the Lord all the more. Well, that leads to a second characteristic that we see, and that is that effective prayer is conscious of God's needed provision in Christ. Very conscious of God's needed provision in Christ. This is what we see Paul expressing at the end of verse 16, as he says, "Not only do I not cease to give thanks for you, unceasing thanks, but I also remember you in my prayers." And the sense of his remembrance is he's saying, I'm continually remembering you. I'm continually giving thanks. I'm continually remembering you. And as he goes on to then specify the nature of the things that he's asking God for, he's acknowledging that he's very conscious of the need for God's provision to work in these ways in people's lives. And he's acknowledging the fact that the work of ministry and the work of God in people's lives is a supernatural work. It can't be brought about by human ingenuity or by human cleverness or by human personality or any other kinds of means. It must be the work of God as he works by his Spirit and through his word to feed his people and to build his people and to strengthen his people in the knowledge of him. Paul, in essence, is saying, God, unless you work, nothing else is going to make any difference. He's incredibly conscious of God's needed provision in Christ. And see, again, this connects with why we should be praying for one another. Because only the work of God in one another's lives, building faith, strengthening faith, refining and purifying and encouraging faith, only God's work is what's going to make any difference at the end of the day. It doesn't matter how much activity we may have going on in the church. It doesn't matter how many programs may be going on. It doesn't matter. None of that matters if people are not growing in faith, in the assurance of who God is, in the confidence and in the knowledge of all that he has done and given in Christ, and continually growing in that way. And you see, again, for Paul, the glory of God's sovereign purposes and his knowledge of God's sovereignty, it was not a barrier to prayer. It was an incentive to prayer. Now, we often struggle with that, and we all understand this. We think to ourselves, you know, if God is sovereign, and if God's going to do what God's going to do, and in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, many other places in Scripture, that's what we see. God is sovereign. He's established these plans and these purposes from before the foundation of the world, and he's going to accomplish all that he intends to do because he's God. No one and nothing can thwart his purposes. And so we think to ourselves, well, if this is true, well, why pray? I mean, it doesn't seem like it's going to make any difference or have any effect. Well, the answer to that question is the God who establishes sovereignly the end of his purpose is also the God who has established sovereignly his means to achieving that end. And much of his means involves our praying. And praying according to his will. Praying in view of what he's revealed in his word. Now, obviously, there is profound mystery in all of this. None of us understands how this all works together. But again, even to look at the example of Paul himself, he was a man who was saturated with the knowledge of God's sovereignty, as he expresses many places in his letters, not the least of which, again, is here in Ephesians 1. And yet he was also a man who was a prayer warrior. It's not only in Ephesians, but in many others of his letters, he makes reference to how he is praying, and he appeals to believers to be praying for him. And he was deeply dependent upon God through prayer, so conscious of his need was he. So in Paul's heart and Paul's mind, there was no conflict between the sovereignty of God and prayer. Indeed, the sovereignty of God and the knowledge that these are the means that God had ordained compelled him to pray all the more, mindful of his need for God's provision. And we don't have time to look at it and to explore it, but we certainly see in Paul's life over and over again, as expressed in many places in his letters, that he understood what it meant to feel abundantly weak, and to feel profoundly inadequate and completely impotent and totally distressed and troubled over the weight of the burdens of things that he knew God had called him to. And yet all of that weakness, all of that inadequacy became an occasion for him to seek the Lord all the more. And whatever else we may not understand about all the dynamics of how God has designed prayer to work within his sovereignty, we do understand, because it's revealed in his word, that it becomes the means by which God gets the glory in and through our lives. And so that even as we learn all the more fully to be content in our own weakness, in our own sense of inadequacy, in our own sense of impotency to do anything that would please God, it becomes an occasion for him to be glorified all the more as we seek him in prayer, humbling ourselves before him, not only for our own needs, but for one another as well. And again, this is what Paul demonstrates so vividly, isn't it? In his consciousness of the need for God to work, the need for God to provide. Even though these believers, just like every believer, had received all these spiritual blessings, he understood that there was a need for God to continue to work to enlighten eyes and to strengthen understanding and apprehension of all of these matters. So effective prayer is compelled by God's blessings for his people in Christ. Second of all, effective prayer is conscious of God's needed provision in Christ. And then third, we see, exemplified by Paul, that effective prayer is concerned for God's eternal purposes in Christ. And this is where we come to the real meat, the real content of what it is he's praying for in verses 17 through the beginning of verse 19. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to probe more fully into this and examine and consider and feast on all that God has revealed here. But notice what he says, beginning in verse 17, I am praying continually that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, please notice, what is the primary concern for Paul, for God's people? It's about their spiritual condition. It's about spiritual needs. He's not primarily praying for their temporal needs, their temporal circumstances, though no doubt he's not unaware of some of those things. But the heart of God, as it is expressed through Paul, both here and many other places in Scripture, is for the spiritual needs of our souls. Not ignorant of or unconcerned about temporal needs, but concerned about spiritual needs. Beloved, this is how we're most fundamentally to pray for one another. Now, it's interesting. God tells us these things here through Paul, many other places as well that we could look. He tells us how we ought to be praying for one another. and to be concerned most particularly for God's eternal purposes in each other's lives. And really the essence of what Paul is praying for is that people would know God more fully. That's what we see in that request there in verse 17, that you may have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that truth of our need, of every believer's need to know God better, is a truth that is prominent throughout all of God's Word. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me." You see, that's God's heart, that we know Him. And that we know Him according to the truth of who He is. And of who He's revealed Himself to be in His Word. Not that we have some knowledge of Him based on our own idea. The essence of that, of course, is what? Idolatry. To have a conception of God or a perception of God that is contrary to how He's really revealed Himself to be. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus, as He is going to the Lord in prayer before He goes to the cross, He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You. And that they may know Your Son." Beloved, God's will for us always is to know Him. Not just know about Him, not just know theology, not just know doctrine, not just know our Bibles, but through the Bible, through the theology and doctrine and truth that God's Word reveals, that we're growing in our knowledge of God. And we're trusting Him and delighting in Him and rejoicing in Him and obeying Him and seeking to proclaim Him for His glory. This is the main heart of Paul's prayer, that we would know God. And you see, as he makes that general statement there in verse 17 with regard to the knowledge of Him, then what he says in verses 18 and 19 is probing more specifically into the nature of knowing Him. Knowing more of the hope of His calling. Knowing more of the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Knowing more of the confidence and the assurance of His immeasurable power toward those who believe. It's all about God. It's all about His blessings. It's all about His provision and how that translates into hope and wealth. Wealth in the spiritual riches of God and genuine spiritual power that enables us to trust Him and obey Him and endure in this life, even in the midst of trials and difficulties and persecutions and griefs and troubles. It's all bound up in knowing Him. And so this is the focus. This is what Paul is concerned for. God's purposes in the lives of His people. Now, certainly, again, God is not unaware of our temporal needs, nor is He unconcerned about our temporal needs. But He's much more concerned for the spiritual formation of His own Son in our lives, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so while you and I, very understandably, very instinctively, because of our humanness, easily want to pray, "Lord, just give me what I want and take away what I don't want," God in His love and in His wisdom and in His power teaches us and helps us learn and understand to be concerned for what He's concerned about. Not only as that works out in our own lives, even through difficulties and trials and hardships, but also as we pray for one another. And so even as we're aware of issues in one another's lives and whatever the particular aspects of circumstances that we all face in such a variety of ways, right? But that we would be praying for the furthering of God's purposes. That as I work my way through my directory every week, as I'm thinking about so many of you and praying for you, these are the things I'm praying for. That you would know God better, that you would be all the more strengthened in the hope that is yours, in the calling of what it means to be His child. That you'd have a deeper and fuller awareness of the infinitely great riches He's given you in Christ, and that you would live and walk in this resurrection power that He has called us to. Trusting Him, fighting sin, being faithful, and living to His glory. And this was what was oozing out of Paul's life as he's writing this letter, and it's what God intends to ooze out of our life, as it were, as well. And again, all of this connects with his exhortation that we be praying for one another. And so we see that effective prayer is compelled by God's blessings for his people in Christ. It is conscious of God's needed provision in Christ. It's concerned for God's eternal purposes in Christ. And then finally, we see number four, that effective prayer is confident in God's infinite power in Christ. You see, prayer is not wishful thinking for the Christian. Prayer is not like that little ditty that many of us learned as a little child, you know, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight, I wish I might have the wish I wish tonight. You know, and just kind of this vain wishing. That's not what prayer is, beloved. Prayer, in the fullness of God's promises, in the fullness of God's purposes, and in the fullness of God's resurrection, exalted power in Jesus Christ, is confident expectation that as we pray according to his will, as he's revealed in his word, so we have the assurance that we have what he has promised. So there's confidence that is to be exhibited in our prayer, fully bound up in the absolute, sovereign, unconquerable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you see how Paul, as he expresses this in verse 19, as he speaks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, his mind is just drawn away to dwell more upon that power in the resurrected, exalted Christ. And so everything he says in the rest of verse 19 to the end of the chapter is reflecting upon and proclaiming and rejoicing in God's infinite power in Christ, who has risen him from the dead, and he now dwells at the right hand of God, and there is no power in heaven or on earth that can conquer him. He rules and he reigns over all. Beloved, this is the God to whom we pray, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ in the full benefit and merit of all that Christ has accomplished through his life and his death and all that he is through his resurrection and exaltation at the right hand of God. So we can pray with confidence and assurance. See how Paul speaks of this in this glorious benediction that we often make reference to at the end of chapter 3, as he has again been speaking of how he is praying for the believers. He says in verses 20 and 21 in chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Do you see his confidence? Do you see his assurance? Do you see his great expectation that this God that he is trusting, this God to whom he is praying, is the God who has exalted Jesus Christ? And that is the scope of his power. That is the measure of his power. And along these lines, I heard this reflected upon a couple of weeks ago with a brother that was interacting about prayer and about the promises of God. It's good for us to make a distinction between what is possible with God and what God promises. It's good for us as we pray to think about that distinction. In other words, anytime you and I face any kind of trial, our natural, understandable desire is, "Lord, please remove this trial." Remember how Paul prayed that in 2 Corinthians 12 with this thorn in the flesh that he had, something that was a messenger of Satan that was badgering him, harassing him, troubling him. He prayed three times that God would take it away. And every single one of us can resonate with that, right? And understand a desire, "Lord, please take this away." Yet God's answer was, "No, I'm not going to take it away, because I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you." Now, was it possible for God to have taken that thorn in the flesh away? Absolutely. In the same way, with any need that you or I might have, any desire, any longing, anything that we might have, is it possible for God to work in a way that is consistent with what we're desiring? The answer is absolutely. But has God given a promise that he's going to do everything that we desire him to do in the way we want him to do that? No, he hasn't promised that. He has promised that he's going to be faithful to complete the work that he started in us. He has promised that he's going to provide all that we need each day. He has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. and that he's going to fulfill his eternal purpose to conform us to the image of Christ if we belong to him through faith. And so it's important for us to make a distinction between what is possible with God and what he has promised. And Paul's confidence as he prayed and as he expresses this is in the infinite power of Christ to accomplish what he is purposed to do, not only in Paul's life, but in the lives of these believers. And again, even as we pray for one another, to pray with that confidence and that assurance that God is going to give all the grace, all the mercy, all the strength, all the wisdom, everything that we need, he's going to supply in accordance with his will for us in Christ. And so as we pray, we should have great expectation and confidence because of the greatness of God's promises and the greatness of his power. So, beloved, again, all of this leads to the point of application. Beloved, we must pray. We must pray. Pray in accordance with the blessings of God. Pray in accordance with the provision of God. Pray in accordance with the purposes of God. Pray in accordance with the power of God. And even as Paul exhibited such a sense of urgency in his praying, oh, how it should be for us more and more and more. If we really are growing and grasping the scope of God's infinite blessings in Christ, grasping the scope of the spiritual battle that we're involved in for as long as we're on this earth, grasping the weight of the significance of these things, what can we do but not pray? And yet how sad it is that so often we give such little time to this and such little, it's not just the time, it's the heart, right? We make time for what's important to us. We make time for what is vital to us. I was thinking about, you know, it's been many years now since 9/11 took place in 2001. But on that Tuesday, when that event began to unfold, we had a very well-attended impromptu prayer meeting that night at church. Why? Because all of a sudden there was danger. All of a sudden there was a threat. All of a sudden there was something that brought us to the end of ourselves that caused us to acutely realize we need God's help. Beloved, there is yet a danger. There is a danger that is infinitely greater than any human danger we could conceive of. There is a spiritual enemy that we have. And God has made every provision in us for us in Christ to know his grace, to know his mercy, to live in the great hope and the riches and the power of what he's given to us in Christ. But beloved, this is why we're to pray, and we're to pray together as God's people. One commentator has said, with regard to what Paul says here, nothing less is expected with what Paul says than that he is suggesting that the life and the strife of a believer be one great prayer to God. Praying for one another, praying with one another. That's why in our corporate times together, prayer has a prominent place, because we're looking to the Lord and we're giving thanks to him and we're praising him. We're confessing sin to him. We're asking his help. We're asking his provision. Beloved, we need to be doing this corporately. We need to be doing this individually as families and praying for one another. So, beloved, we must pray. And I encourage you, utilize our directory. Utilize this weekly prayer guide that we provide as a means of regularly praying for each other. Take 15 minutes even a day, in the morning or in the afternoon or in the evening, or maybe all three of those, and be praying. God, fulfill your purposes. God, thank you for these people. God, be at work. And, beloved, that's the most fundamental way in which we love one another and exhibit and demonstrate our care for one another as we pray for one another to the glory of God and his purposes. So let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him and through him alone, you have provided a way for sinners who are helpless and hopeless in our sin to be delivered from your wrath, to be counted as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never bowed the knee to Christ, who has never come to acknowledge their sin and their rebellion against you, Lord, may you be pleased to humble their hearts and to open their eyes and to grant them repentance and faith in Christ, that they might know the full forgiveness of their sins and that they might know all of these blessings that you have designed and accomplished in Christ. And Father, for those of us whom you have saved, whom you have given new life to, oh Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of you. Help us to grow in the knowledge of all of these blessings that you have given in Christ, and that we, like Paul, might be compelled all the more to give thanks for one another and to pray for one another according to your will. That together we would exhibit the supernatural holy love that you have given to us in a way that would cause the world around us to take notice. And that it would entice us and compel us to all the more faithfully and zealously proclaim this gospel that others might believe as well. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for feeding us. May these truths nourish us and take deep root in our souls for the glory of your name. And we give you all the thanks, all the praise in that mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.